You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as I mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that Christian churches across the globe, throughout the centuries, celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Today begins the Holy Week, which then sets in motion the events that lead up to Good Friday and the empty tomb on Sunday. So I would like to invite you to come back Friday evening at 6:30 as we remember the cross of Christ, and then Easter morning at same time, same place, 9 a.m. as we celebrate the empty tomb. Now, there's a legend about a young Alexander the Great meeting a wise man on the banks of the Indus River in what's now modern-day Pakistan. He called the man the gymnosophist, which means the naked wise man. He was perhaps some sort of monk or a local sage. And the legend goes that Alexander came to him and he asked him the question, "What are you doing?" And the man responded, "I'm experiencing nothingness." And then the man asked Alexander the same question, "Well, what are you doing?" And Alexander said, "I'm conquering the world." And they both laughed at each other. And they both looked at the other person and thought to themselves, "You just don't get it." The wise man thought, "Why is he trying to conquer the world? This is pointless." Alexander thought, "Why is he sitting there experiencing nothingness? It's pointless. What a waste." And so to understand this interaction between the two, it's important to understand the stories that would have shaped them and their expectations for life. Alexander would have certainly been raised on the myths of the Greeks. He was tutored by Aristotle himself. He was raised up on stories like Homer's Iliad and Achilles in battle and Jason going to seize the golden fleece. He was shaped by stories of the spectacular, that you live once and that you must seize the day and conquer. This made sense to him. And then there was the wise sage, who would have been shaped by the Eastern myths, like that of Bharat, who is said to have conquered the world only to find out that it was absolutely meaningless and empty. He was shaped by the belief of a cyclical life in which you are reincarnated an infinite amount of times until you finally are able to break free by understanding the point of it all. Two men, two sets of stories, two very different expectations for life. The stories that we believe and the expectations that we bring then shape the way that we interpret the events in our lives. And these stories that we tell ourselves even shape the way that we interpret who Jesus is. These narratives shape the way that we view Christ and his work and when he does what he does. And something very similar is happening here on Palm Sunday. Two different groups are present, mingled together in one big celebration of Jesus' arrival. The first group are those who are already in Jerusalem for a religious feast. They hadn't been previously following Jesus, but they hear that Jesus, this man who has just been rumored to have raised a dead man from death, is expected in Jerusalem, and they're now expecting him to arrive with power and to overturn the Roman occupation. And then, as verse 17 describes, there's the crowd that's already been with Jesus. They've been following him outside of Jerusalem, and they saw Jesus raise Lazarus to life. And they follow him here, and they expect him to do all of these magnificent signs and wonders. So this is interesting, because what we're seeing here is different groups. There are those who expect Jesus to perform miracles, and there are those who expect Jesus to politically triumph. Now, I don't mean to be too on the nose here, but this sounds very similar to an evangelical church today. A room filled with different expectations, mixed motives, competing ideas about who Jesus is and what Jesus does and when Jesus does it. So here's the thing, we're praising the right one. We've got the right guy. But with hearts and minds and motivations that constantly need to be renewed, our minds and our hearts and our motivations for praise need to be transformed. They need to be brought into further alignment with the truth of who Jesus really is. So to borrow from a Leonard Cohen song, the praise of Palm Sunday in John 12 and the praise of Palm Sunday here today is a bit of a broken hallelujah. It's a broken hallelujah. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage under three headings. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at the palm, the psalm, and the prophecy, beginning first with the palm. Let's look again in verses 12 through 13. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. John, the gospel writer here, tells us that in the week of Passover, a large group of people, both Jews and Gentiles, or people that are not Jewish, are here in Jerusalem for this religious feast. In fact, a first century historian named Josephus records that a Passover feast around this time, not necessarily the day of Palm Sunday, but around this time, brought as upwards to a million people into Jerusalem at one time. So we don't know the size of this crowd. We don't know how many people here are here in Jerusalem at this moment, but we can say that it is a large crowd. It is large enough, in fact, that the Pharisees imagine that the whole world is going after him. It's big enough that they see the nations gathering to Christ, which I find beautiful and prophetic because they weren't wrong. And as these people are here in Jerusalem, they hear that Jesus, a man who is just rumored to raise a dead man back to life, is coming to town. In fact, it seems to be fueling their expectations of what Jesus will do when he comes. Think about it this way. If Jesus can raise a dead man to life again out of the grips of the grave, well, then certainly this is the right man to release Israel out of the grips of Rome. He's got the power to do it. And the timing could not be better because there's a critical mass of Jews here in Jerusalem ready to take up arms and to rout the Roman armies. Jerusalem is like a tinderbox right now where revolution can be ignited at any given moment. And so the crowds come out to greet him and they're waving the palm branches. Did you guys get your palm on your way in? So they're waving these palm branches. The palm branch meant something significant for Israel. It wasn't just random. It wasn't like, what should we do? I don't know. There's palms. Let's wave those today. It was deeply symbolic. I want you to think about the symbols that we see in our culture today that mean significant things to people. A fist raised. A snake that says, don't tread on me. A rainbow flag, an eagle, an A with a circle around it, a peace sign, an elephant, a donkey. These symbols carry with them a lot of meaning and history for people. And for a lot of people, it carries the hopes of not only their own life, but their people as well. And so the palm branch was a national symbol of hope. Two centuries earlier, when Israel won full political independence from Syrian forces under the leadership of a man named Simon the Maccabee, who was also known as the Hammer, when they returned, he and his armies were greeted with music, celebration, and palm branches. Later, Jewish insurgents began to stamp coins with the image of palms on them during the first and second revolt against Rome. So it was a symbol of rebellion, and it was a symbol of national hope. And it was clear. I love you, Norman. Norman's my man. Love the Joneses, too. It was a symbol of rebellion, and it was a symbol of national hope for them. And so as they wave these palm branches, it is really clear. They see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of their aspirations. They see Jesus as the candidate who will fit the mold and take up their agenda as a people. In fact, this is not just clear in the palms that they wave, but in the psalm that they sing, which leads us secondly to the psalm. Look at me again in verse 13. It says, when they went out to meet him, they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna. So what they're singing here comes directly from Scripture. Comes from the Old Testament, from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 118, a song that celebrates deliverance, triumph, victory over God's enemies. It describes the gates of righteousness being opened as the deliverer enters in. And it seems so fitting. It seems so right for this moment. In fact, the word Hosanna is a compound word. Hosanna means give salvation now or grant victory now. So track with me here. It's not just King Jesus, deliver. King Jesus, save. It's King Jesus, deliver us now. So we're not only seeing what the people expect Jesus to do, but when they expect Jesus to do it now, immediately. I think that this is where we begin to hear ourselves in the crowd, isn't it? Because for a lot of us, we're waiting on God to do something significant in our life, or in our family, or in our church. And if we're to be honest, we want it now. We don't want to wait. We want it immediately. Maybe you're praying for someone to get saved. Maybe you're asking God to repair your broken marriage. Maybe you're desperate to conceive a child. Maybe you're waiting to meet that special somebody. Maybe you're desperate for healing in your body. Maybe you're praying for relief from your depression and your anxiety. Maybe you are pleading with God to set you free from that destructive addiction. Hosanna! Jesus, I've been waiting so long. Give victory now. So here's the tricky thing about all this. They're not completely wrong. And nor are you wrong to look to God for the things that you desire. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the hope of salvation. Jesus is the King of righteousness. Jesus is the victorious deliverer who sets his people free. Jesus is the answer to everything that you need or desire. But prayers like these must be prayed with open hands. With open hands. And the pressing question is this: is Jesus still the King that you welcome joyfully and with loud praise if you don't conceive? Is he still the King of glory if you continue to struggle? Is he still the deliverer and victorious one if the sickness remains, or you're stuck in the job, or the cancer doesn't go away, or the loved one dies? Is he still the King of Glory? See, this whole scene shows us how the people attach their expectation to Jesus. And as much as this is the Messiah that the scriptures had promised, he often looks nothing like the way that we expect him to. And nor does he work according to our timetables. This gives us a lot of insight into how all of this public praise on Palm Sunday can quickly turn to public rage in less than a week on Good Friday, from Hosanna in the highest on Sunday to crucify him on Friday. Things escalate quickly here. Miroslav Volf, an Eastern European theologian, notes that the most powerful and the most seductive images of God are not the ones that we craft ourselves, but they are the ones that slowly seep into our minds and our hearts as we watch TV, as we scroll the news, as we read books, as we shop and consume and socialize in our community, and I would add, as we scroll social media. In other words, our expectations of Jesus aren't just merely personal and subjective expectations. They're formed in the company that we keep, the crowds that we belong to, the voices, or the echo chamber that we surround ourselves with, and they can easily shift with these crowds from Sunday up here to Friday way, way, way down here. And he says this, slowly and imperceptibly, or means you can't even notice it's happening, the one true God begins acquiring the features of the gods of this world. For instance, our God simply gratifies our desires rather than reshaping them in accordance with the beauty of God's own character. Our God then kills enemies rather than dying on their behalf as God did in Jesus Christ. So what he means is this: our version of God ends up hating everyone that we hate and loves everyone we love. He's for the people we're for. He's against the people we're against. He votes like us. He spends like us. He works like us. He joins our causes. He aligns with our parties. He blesses our nations. And then we wonder why our faith is so disappointing. And we wonder why our faith is so unattractive to our unbelieving neighbors. Now, the beauty here, the redemption here, is that Jesus refuses to conform to our expectations. And despite all of our strongest attempts to bend his arm backwards and fit him into our mold, he refuses to become what we try to make him. Jesus says no. Which leads us thirdly to the prophecy. Prophecy. Now, triumphal entries were actually a very common thing in the ancient world. Conquering kings would ride back into towns on valiant horses with their royal entourage and all of the spoils of war, with all of these exaggerated stories of conquest. We killed millions. But it's pretty apparent that this is a very different kind of triumph, isn't it? It's hardly a triumphal entry. And what we see here is that Jesus is a very different kind of king. John tells us in verses 14 through 15, and Moses, I don't know where that came from. I just got the Bible on my mind, what can I say? And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So this is important for a few different reasons. Number one, what this displays is Jesus' humility. I mean, it's very apparent if you imagine this. Jesus is on a donkey, a very lowly animal. Where do we get this donkey? At a petting zoo. This is not a Clydesdale. It's not like a Budweiser commercial with this giant horse. It's the kind of donkey that you wouldn't mind turning your back on when it's next to your three-year-old at the petting zoo. It's so small that Jesus would likely have to lift his legs to not drag on the ground. It's a humble image. The king is not on a horse of pride. The people are not looking up at him. He is low and he is near to his people. I think in illustrations, so I can't help but remember this scene from Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. They're searching for the Holy Grail, which is the cup of Jesus. And after this long journey, they arrive at a cave where there's just a number of cups. And they have to choose among all of the cups which one is the right one. And the one who guards, the knight that guards the cup says, choose wisely, because the right cup will lead to eternal life. And the wrong cup, well, it'll cost you your life. And one individual finds out the very hard way that it is not the cup fit for a royal king, but it's the humble cup of a carpenter. And the application is this: we have to be willing to question our initial expectations about Jesus. We have to pause when we think, oh, this is what Jesus would do, or this is the cup he would drink from, this is how Jesus would act. We have to stop and scrutinize our expectations, because they're likely wrong. And we have to question where we've gotten these ideas. Where have you gotten your ideas about Jesus? From the Bible or from the world? From the Bible or social media? From the Bible or Fox News? From the Bible or your echo chamber? From the Bible or even evangelicalism? Where did you hear this? Where did you learn this Jesus? You have to be willing to scrutinize it. Second reason this is important is because the donkey was a symbol of peace. So what Jesus is doing right now is he's correcting their misguided expectations. What he's doing is he's reinterpreting the events for them. And he's showing them, I'm not here to usher in a holy war. I'm here to usher in a holy week. No sword, no shield, just flesh and blood ready to be offered up for my enemies. It's a symbol of peace. And thirdly, it fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before the incarnation of Jesus. And this prophecy describes the king just like this, on a donkey. Now, this was a portion of scripture that had previously been very difficult to interpret, because this mention of a king on a donkey is fit into a larger prophecy about conquering and liberation and victory. But then there's this mention of humility and this king being on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace, and it just doesn't fit. And so for centuries, the rabbis and the teachers of the law just did not understand it. They didn't know what to do with it. They couldn't make sense of it. We're even told here that Jesus' disciples, they had been with him for 3 years. They don't get it either. It didn't become clear to them until after the resurrection, after he was glorified. So because hindsight's 20/20, with what we know to be true about Jesus, let me read this prophecy about him. It's found in Zechariah chapter 9. And pick up on some of these words and themes and see if some words don't stand out to you that are significant. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth, and for you also, because of the blood of the covenant with you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless. Does any of this sound familiar? Are any bells or alarms going off in our minds as we're seeing these images like the blood of the covenant and peace and ruling across the world? See, when this king appeared in Jerusalem, it was to deliver his people from a much fiercer enemy than Caesar or Herod or Rome or any number of other enemies like this. He came to deliver us from our truest enemies, Satan, the forces of evil, who are bent against us for destruction. The enemy of sin, which has enslaved us and separated us from God. And ultimately, the enemy of death, that no matter how much we try to avoid it, will come for us all. But this triumph would require an entirely different way. Jesus' power would be displayed through weakness. His victory would be secured through what appeared to be defeat. He would rule and reign from a throne, but a different kind of throne, a cross. And this is how Jesus would establish his global kingdom with a crown of thorns on his head. And what we discover on Good Friday is that there will be bloodshed this week, but not the blood of a Roman army, but his own blood on a Roman cross. The blood of a ransom. The blood of a substitute. The blood of a new and a better covenant for us. Let me conclude with this. Some here in John 12 expected Jesus to perform miracles. To them, he was just the great miracle worker. And to others, they expected a political triumph. He was a symbol of power. And apparently, all of them expected it immediately. And the irony of all of this is that this grand vision of what Jesus would do was not too big. It wasn't that he's less than miraculous. It wasn't that this was less than victorious. But in fact, it was too small. And that will always be the case for us. Our expectations of God are never too great. We are never running the risk of expecting too much from God, even when those expectations appear to be more powerful and grand than what God is doing. Jesus is always doing something bigger and better and more eternal than we could ever imagine. His ways are higher than our ways. And for that reason, we've got to lay down our expectations. Matthew records this very same scene in his gospel, and he adds one special note that John leaves out here. We're told in Matthew chapter 21, others cut the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So some hung on to them and others laid them down. I want you to think about this, that the symbol of their greatest dreams, of all that Jesus was going to do for them, laid down on the ground so that the donkey could trample them underfoot. And in this way, Holy Week is where our expectations and our dreams come to die with Christ so that they can be raised to resurrection hope and to expectancy. I love the way that one author put it. She said, there's a vast difference between expectation and expectancy. These two mindsets can be applied to just about any part of our lives. They can be applied to our lifelong dreams, our marriages, our children, our friendships, our careers, and they can also be applied to our relationship with God. Expectation expects things. It expects a certain outcome, or that the outcome will be derived in a certain way. Expectancy, however, does not expect things. Expectancy hopes. It is faith that good will come, but releases the expectation of what and how it will come about. Expectations lead to disappointments and frustration and disillusionment. And I have to imagine that many of us here today find ourselves in that place. But expectancy leads to faith and joy and thankfulness. So here's the thing. We continue to pray and ask God for big things. Don't hear me wrong. We go to God with our deepest needs and our deepest desires. Continue to pray for healing. Continue to pray for deliverance. Continue to pray for restored relationships. Continue to pray that the Lord would save that person. But the prayer of faith is a prayer of open hands. Faith receives with open hands all that God offers. But faith also prays with open hands and receives whatever way God answers those prayers. So what I want to do today is I want to invite you to bring your palm and to lay down that branch. Your hopes and your dreams laid down at the foot of the altar as a symbol of trust in Jesus Christ. As a way of saying this to Jesus, Jesus, I hold this hope very dear. I trust you with my future. I trust you with everything in my life. I trust that your ways are higher than my ways. I lay them down at your feet. Jesus, you say that if I hold on to my life, I will lose it. But if I let go of my life, I'll be able to take it up again. So I lay it at your feet. Jesus, let my dreams, my wishes, my desires pass through your refining fire. Because I believe that you're doing something better than I could ever imagine. Let me pray. Father, we